Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll read verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is truly a mine of great treasure. There is no book like this book that we hold in our hands. It is the very word of God breathed from the mouth of God, that we might hear it, that we might read it and see the glory of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit now would come and guide us and teach us and illuminate our hearts as we study this word, and all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. We come this morning still in the temple. We have been spending these past few weeks as we've looked at Mark's gospel in the temple with Jesus as he has come really to the end of his public ministry. Over this past year, we have been following Christ through the Gospel of Mark as he has been going around Galilee, going around Palestine, proclaiming the kingdom of God and performing miracles that attest to his words. But as we've been following him on his journey around Palestine, we've always had this one goal in mind. We've always been working towards Jerusalem. And as we came to Mark chapter 11, we saw Jesus finally entering his destination and coming to the holy city. This would be where the rest of Mark's gospel would play out. This was the destination, as it were, of the whole gospel. And we have been with Jesus, not just in Jerusalem, but since halfway through chapter 11, we have been with Jesus in the temple. And we have been watching Jesus as he has interplayed with the Pharisees and with the scribes, with the various parties of Judaism that came to Jesus and sought to undermine him. And as we saw these groups of men coming up to Jesus, trying to discredit him, this really didn't come as any surprise to us. For we saw in chapter 3, right at the beginning of this gospel, that the Pharisees and the Herodians had set themselves one task, and it was to destroy Jesus. They had seen this Jesus come. They had heard his preaching, they had seen his miracles, and both groups, the overly religious Pharisees and the political Herodians, had seen in Jesus a threat to their ideologies and a threat to their ways of life. And so they had resolved that they would do all in their power to silence this errant rabbi. He wasn't going to ruin their lives. He wasn't going to ruin the good thing that they had going. And now as Jesus stands in the temple, these men come again, Mark providing a tremendous parallelism in his gospel, as they come questioning Jesus with the express purpose of undermining him, humiliating him, and destroying his ministry. But as we've seen, the authorities and these men questioning Jesus, trying to undermine him, we heard these incredible words at the end of last week's passage. After the scribe had come to Jesus and asked him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus had answered him, we read these words in chapter 12, verse 34. "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." These opponents who had come up to Jesus seeking to silence him were now silenced. They had nothing more to say. There was nowhere else that they could go. They had come trying to get the crowd to laugh at Jesus. They had come trying to get this crowd to humiliate Christ. They had tried to come and undermine Him and discredit Him and cause Jesus to leave the temple silenced. But Jesus, having answered their questions with an incredible authority, a divine authority, they now find that they are the ones who are silenced. And no one dared to ask Him any more questions. But Jesus doesn't take this opportunity to leave the temple. He isn't there simply to show Himself as better than these Pharisees and these scribes. He's not there just to impress His disciples with His debating ability. Having silenced His opponents, Jesus doesn't just give a knowing nod to His disciples and then walk out with His head held high and His chest puffed out as if He has shown them. But rather now Jesus gets to the very thing that He probably came to the temple to do. He begins to teach them. You see, Jesus' ministry was primarily a teaching ministry. When we think of Jesus and as we read the Gospels, it's often the miracles that strike us. After all, these are the things that capture our imaginations. These are the things that, as it were, impress us. As we see Jesus raising the dead, as we see Jesus walking on water and curing leprosy. But when Mark summarized Jesus' ministry right at the beginning of his gospel, he said, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. As Mark summarized Jesus' ministry, he didn't say that Jesus came into Galilee healing the sick. He didn't say that Jesus came into Galilee casting out demons or raising the dead. But when Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry and really gets to the core of what Jesus did as He wandered around Galilee, he said Jesus came into Galilee teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Everything else that we see in the Gospels is there simply to authenticate that central purpose of Christ. Every miracle serves to illustrate and to authenticate the words of Jesus as He proclaimed this kingdom of God that was coming in with Him. That the kingdom really was here, and with every miracle we get a foretaste of that kingdom. And so it really should be no surprise that Jesus now teaches in the temple. And it really should be no surprise that having silenced His opponents, having finally gotten peace in the temple, Jesus does that which He has always been doing. And He proclaims the kingdom of God. So Jesus turns. And He says to this crowd, to this great throng that had gathered around Him as it always gathered around Him. He says to them, how can the Christ be both David's Son and David's Lord? He said, look, crowd, you throng that have gathered around Me. Matthew tells us that there were also many Pharisees as part of this crowd. He says to them, how can these scribes say what you have often heard them say, that when the Christ comes, He will be a son of David? How can these scribes say that this king who will come will be a son of David? How can they say that when David himself says that the Christ will be his Lord? Ever since Jesus and the disciples had entered the temple, the focus had been on what Jesus said, what Jesus taught. But now Jesus stops and He turns and He asks the crowd about the teaching of the scribes. Now, as you know, so much of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught was really no more than just mere speculation. What formed the substance of so much of their teaching and so much of their preaching was really just the convoluted thoughts of men, the product of men sitting in ivory towers and speculating on that which had not been revealed by God. So much of what they taught was the product of a religion that was so convoluted with a myriad of laws and rules and traditions that really had little bearing on Scripture. Indeed, Christ Himself condemns them. If you remember in chapter 7, where He says that their religion had become so twisted and contradictory that they had ended up rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish their own tradition. So much of what they said was simply a product of their own minds, a product of their own tradition, a product of their own supposition, even to the point that they had begun to contradict Scripture in order to establish their teaching, their tradition. But this part of their teaching that Jesus highlights here was no mere part of man-made tradition. This part of their teaching that Jesus hits on is one that they had stuck to, one that they had not erred in. The short answer to Jesus' question is, well, the scribes say that the Christ is to be the descendant of David because, well, that's what Scripture says. The scribes say it because that's what's in their Bibles. The scribes say it because on this one point, if on no other point, they realize that the Christ will come as a descendant of David. For all that they got wrong, they got this right. The Christ would indeed be the descendant of David. If you remember, this is all rooted back in the depths of our Old Testaments. In 1 Chronicles 17, as God comes to David and covenants with him. If you remember, David wanted to build a temple for God. Here is David sitting in Jerusalem in his kingly palace. And he looks out and he sees the tabernacle. And he says, it is not right that I dwell in a palace of cedar and God lives in a tent. He said, it is not right that I, an earthly king, live in such lavish surroundings while God, my king, lives in a tent outside, just like a nomad. But as David pronounces this, and as he gets the okay from the prophet, the word of the God of God comes to David and tells him that he would not be the one who would build a temple for God. Rather, God would be the one who would build a house for David. In the midst of all David's ambition comes a word from the Lord that sets everything in context, that sets David's plans in context, that sets Israel in context, that sets the whole thing in context. The Lord comes and in essence says to David, David, I will never be your debtor. You will never give to me something that I have not asked for. You will not build me a temple. You will not build me a house, but I will build you a house. In this promise, in this covenant, God came to David and said that David would be the head of a dynasty from whom a king would come whose reign would know no end. In this divine play on words, David, who had wanted to build a house for God out of brick and stone, David says, I will build a house for you, David. Not a house built from bricks and mortar, but a house, a dynasty, out of which a king would come, who would be the perfect king, reigning over the perfect kingdom. The glory of this king's kingdom would far outstrip anything that David had ever conceived of. It is a glory that would dwell in this kingdom that was far more glorious than any earthly palace that David could live in or that David could build for the Lord. It would be far more permanent than any temple built of stones and mortar. David, in his desire, had wanted to build a permanent house for the Lord, but the Lord responds and says that he will build a truly permanent house for David, a kingdom which knows no end. It was a tremendous promise. It was really a stunning promise as God repeated to David, really that promise that he had made to Abraham. That he had not forgotten that promise, and that there would be this kingdom established whose glory and whose number would be like the stars of the sky. This promise seemed to be fulfilled in Solomon. It seemed to be fulfilled in David's son. It seems that within a generation, God had kept his promise and established this glorious kingdom as he said he would establish. It seemed that in the vastness of Solomon's kingdom, the Lord had given to Israel a place where they could dwell undisturbed. This was no weakling nation suffering at the hands of its neighbors. This was no weakling nation whose fate was determined by the policies of Egypt to the south or Assyria to the north. This was not just a little nation that dwelt in the middle of two great warring empires, but in Solomon we see the empire of empires. He establishes this nation that dominates its whole region, even dominates the whole known world. Solomon ruled over a kingdom whose influence spread west, really all the way to Spain. It spread all the way south to Yemen and to Sudan. It was a kingdom whose influence spread all the way north to Turkey. It was a kingdom whose diplomatic influence burst its borders and really influenced the whole of its region. It was, in essence, a superpower that ruled over all the trading that went on in all its region. It seemed as if in this glorious kingdom, God had fulfilled this promise to David, and that with Solomon, this kingdom had been established where Israel could truly rest. No longer would they have to fear these invading nations. This was a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of diplomacy, a kingdom of influence. And Solomon himself saw that with the completion of the temple, that the promise of God to David was fulfilled, as he says, now that the temple is complete, the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. As Solomon stood in the completed temple, he says, now God has fulfilled his promise. In me, in this temple, God has fulfilled his promise. Even the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them, that you may execute righteousness and justice. But of course, Solomon was not the fulfillment of this promise. Solomon's kingdom was not an everlasting kingdom. It knew temporary success, and it knew great temporary success, but it was not a kingdom that would last forever. For all the blessing that the Lord had poured on Solomon turned from God. for everything that God had given him, the wisdom for which he had asked and the riches for which he had not asked. Solomon turned away from God to go after the gods of his wives, the gods of the nations. And because of his idolatry, we read the devastatingly solemn words of 1 Kings 11, that the kingdom would be torn from his hands. Because Solomon had gone after these other gods, because Solomon had failed to keep covenant with God, because he had failed to keep the statutes which the Lord had given him, the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, I will tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. I will tear the kingdom from you. And ever since Solomon's death, Israel had looked for this king. They'd looked for the fulfillment of this promise. They had looked for the promised son of David, the one who would come, the one that God had promised, the one that God had covenanted, that out of David would come a king whose kingdom would know no end, whose peace would be unrivaled. And so they looked for the one. They looked for the descendant of David who would sit on the throne forever, who would establish peace in Israel. They looked for the anointed king. They looked for the Christ, for the one that God had promised. How could the scribes say that the Christ would be the son of David? Because the scriptures tell us. Because the Bible tells us, because God himself had said the Christ would be the son of David. That the Christ would be his descendant was clear. We just have to read the unfolding of redemptive history, and it's clear that this awaited king would be the descendant of David. But as Jesus says, what's not clear is how that squares with Psalm 110. As David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. What was not so clear was if this Christ was going to be David's son, how could David call him Lord? It wasn't that he was mistaken, for as Christ himself testifies, David said these words in the Holy Spirit. These were not just words that David made up. These were not just faulty theology on David's part. This was the revelation of God, that the Christ would not just be his son, but would be his Lord. And as Jesus turns to the crowd, he says, how can that be so? How can that be so? How can the Christ be both the son of David and the Lord of David? And you see, it was here that Jesus got to the heart of the Pharisees' mistake. It was with this second point that Jesus really got to the heart of their great error, the heart of their misunderstanding of the Messiah, the heart of their great misunderstanding that was fueling their hatred of Jesus and was fueling their desire to murder him and put him to death. You see, like so much of their theology and like so much in all false theology, they had focused on a half-truth. Their doctrine of the Messiah as the son of David was true, but that was only half the story. He would certainly be the son of David, but he wouldn't only be the son of David. They had no problem with this king coming from David, but what they didn't see was that this Christ would be far greater than David. So that even David, the greatest king in all Israel, even David would bow before this king and call him Lord. You see, as Jesus brings this question to the crowd, to this great throng, he's not just playing theological word games. He's not just trying to humiliate or embarrass the Pharisees as they had just tried to humiliate and embarrass him. Jesus isn't just turning the tables on these Pharisees. He's not just trying to play them at their own game. But Jesus, as he asks this question, gets to the core of who he is and why he has come. Right from the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom. It has been his sole topic. As he went around all of Galilee and proclaiming, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." We have been learning about the nature of the kingdom as we have witnessed Christ's miracles and all his interaction with the crowd as he went around Palestine. But as we have seen since Peter's first confession that Jesus was indeed the Christ, as we have seen since Peter's first confession that Jesus was indeed the one for whom they have been waiting, there remained a lot of misunderstanding about what that meant. But now, as Jesus stands in the temple, giving his last public teaching, he says that he has come not just as another king, but as the ultimate king. That he has come as the descendant of David, not as just another king like Solomon, to establish an earthly kingdom that is glorious and safe and peaceful. But he has come as the ultimate king, the king to whom David would bow, to usher in a kingdom that is far more glorious than they had ever seen. You see, it is essential that we see in Christ the fulfillment of the promise of God to David that this king would come. But it's also essential for us to see in Christ the fulfillment of Psalm 110. That in Christ is this king who is David's Lord, as this king who rules over all, this king who is the King of Kings. How we understand the king will determine how we understand the kingdom. How we understand who Jesus is determines how we understand what he came to do. How we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David determines how we understand the gospel. The Pharisees were looking for another Solomon. They were looking for another Solomon who would come and establish a kingdom just like Solomon's, but without the sin, without the foreign wives, without the foreign gods, without that ultimate sin that would end in the destruction of that kingdom. They were looking for a king who would establish a glorious and a powerful kingdom that would be the envy of the world. They were looking for a king who would bring in the good times. But in quoting Psalm 110, Jesus says, look, the Christ ushers in a kingdom that makes Solomon's kingdom pale into insignificance, ushers in a kingdom that rules over all and is beyond anything that we could imagine. How we understand the king determines how we understand the kingdom. Until we see the glory of Christ, we will underestimate the wonder of what he has done and the glory of the kingdom that he has established with his victory over sin. Until we see not only the kingship of Christ, but the glory of Christ as the king, you will misunderstand him and you will misunderstand the gospel. Until you see his glory, you will misunderstand what he came to do. We see in Christ the true descendant of David. We see in Christ the fulfillment of all the promises to David, but we see the one who is far greater than David. Indeed, it is only because Jesus is far greater than David that these promises could be truly kept. You see, God promised to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed no more. God promised to David that he would bring a king who would plant the people of God, in a kingdom in which they would be disturbed no more, that he would give them a king whose throne was established forever. And the only way that any descendant of David could reign over such a kingdom would be is for that king to be far greater than David. Solomon reigned over a glorious kingdom, a kingdom largely free from enemies, but there was one enemy that Solomon could never defeat. And it was the enemy that would tear the kingdom out of his hands. Solomon could not defeat sin. And Solomon could not defeat death. You see, until sin and until death are conquered, there's simply no way that God's promise to David could be fulfilled. Until sin is defeated, until death itself is put to death, there is simply no way that the people of God could ever find rest from all their enemies, and there's simply no way that any king could rule forever. But in Christ we see this true king, who alone is able to establish a perfect kingdom, a king who is able to establish a kingdom without sin and without end. On Calvary's cross, Christ fought sin and fought death as the ultimate king fighting the ultimate enemy for his people. On Calvary's cross, Christ fought sin and he fought death, and by his resurrection, he showed that he had won the victory. He showed that he had put these enemies to death. He had put these ultimate enemies to death. And when he rose from the grave, it showed that he truly was this king, the one for whom we have been waiting, the one whom David promised and the one of whom David spoke. As David's son, Christ inherited the promise given to his father, but as David's Lord, he did what no other descendant of David could do. He fought the last and the greatest enemy. He fought sin, and he fought death, and he won the victory so that he could sit on the everlasting throne in an everlasting kingdom of unshakable peace. And the good news of the gospel is that this is a kingdom whose borders are open. This is a kingdom that David rules over, whose borders are open, so that we can go into all the world around us and tell them that there is a victorious king for them if only they believe. There is hope if only you believe. As this world despairs of sin, as this world laments wars, and as it grieves natural disasters, as this world struggles to understand the impenetrable pain of grief, as we witness the death of loved ones, as we witness the corruption of disease, as the world around us reels in hopelessness, Jesus says there is a king. He is the king who has come to establish a perfect and everlasting kingdom which gives perfect peace to all who enter it. And so we can go and say that there is hope if only they believe. There is a king who is putting these things to death. We have a king who defeated sin on the cross and who will return again to finally put all his enemies under his feet. And the good news of the gospel is that we can go to any nation, tribe, people, and tongue and say that he will be your king if only you believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage which we have looked at this morning that reminds us of the surpassing glory of Christ our King. Our Lord, we are amazed at your faithfulness. We are amazed at your love for us. For you could have in justice and righteousness left us in our sin and in our death. But in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, you have sent Christ, the true King, to establish a true kingdom which is free from all enemies. Our Father, how we rejoice that in His resurrection, that kingdom was established and we know the first fruits. But we look for the day when He returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and brings this kingdom to completion. That day when there will be no more sickness and no more death and all tears will be wiped from our eyes. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.